I do want to say a couple of things about the All Church Fast as we roll into that today. My hope is that all of us will participate in that fast in some way. Remember that the goal is to make space for God in both your outer life and in your inner life. And so just to share a little bit about myself, my own plan is to try to fast 2 meals a day. So that'll be the outer life piece, create some space and time in the outer life. And then in the inner life is to stay off social media. So we'll see how that goes, but trying to create some space on the inside for God to speak. Just a couple of other things. There is power in unity and focus. So my hope is that you'll come out to morning prayer sometime this week, that you'll join us for the all-church prayer meeting on Wednesday night, that you'll pray for someone in the congregation and check in on them to see how the fast is going for them. The last thing I'll share is from a song that Carol Lee sent over this week that said, every prayer today is a seed for tomorrow. And I reflected on that a bit, just thinking about what am I planting? What are we planting as a church? So my hope is that in this week that we will plant. If we hope to have a crop, we need to plant. Amen? So we're going to shift gears now and move into our series, Waiting on God, which very likely is going to be extended beyond next week. So stay tuned about that. I was challenged this week to consider extending that series. I think the idea basically is that it's just a little on the short side. And I agree that there's an irony in having a short series on waiting on God. Like, you know, waiting on God is really important, but, you know, we're just going to spend a little time on it. So count on that to be extended. Last week, we looked at the story of Hannah, whose waiting on God was prompted by pain, by not being able to conceive a child. And the sadness and shame of that impel her to seek and to wait on God. A few takeaways from last week. One is that waiting on God is not an easy thing to do. In Hannah's case, it required persistence in the face of some resistance. So when she tries to wait on God, when she goes to the house of God, she is misunderstood and misjudged, even by the priest. And I think some of us have had similar experiences in local churches or in some kind of Christian fellowship group. And we've been tempted to walk away. Now, maybe you've known people that have actually done that. They got hurt and they decided, you know what, forget this. And Hannah doesn't do that. She presses in. A second thing that's a takeaway is that for Hannah, waiting on God meant surrendering to him. She vows to dedicate any son that God gives to her to God. And she yields to his timeline. Like, she asks for what she wants, but then she ends up waiting for some time. First, she has to wait for Samuel to be born. But secondly, for all of her other children, that is a process that takes years. A third takeaway from Hannah's example of waiting on God is that waiting on God changes her. Even before she has received the visible answer to her prayer, she is visibly different. And something shifts on the inside of her. And my hope is that during this week of fasting, that something will shift for us on the inside as well. All right, this morning, we'll be reflecting together on Jacob's life and the example of his example of waiting on God. So let's pray, and then we'll roll into Genesis chapter 32. Father, pour out your love on us. Bless this time, Lord. Speak to us through your word, by your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick note to Ian in sound. I'm hearing a slight echo, and I don't know if the laptop is turned off there, but in any case, I'll do my best to ignore it. But if it can be shut, then that would probably be good. All right, Genesis chapter 32, starting in verse 22. Jacob got up that night and took his two wives, his two female slaves, and his 11 children, and crossed the shallow place of the Jabbok River. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. And then Jacob was alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so the man said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then the man said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have contended with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his hip. So Jacob has had other encounters with God, but this time is different. This time is described as wrestling. I don't know if you've ever wrestled. I wrestled for a short time in junior high school. It is a body-on-body, grabbing, grinding, sweating, grappling, and olfactory sort of experience. You can smell each other. It's intimate, but not in the way that we generally imagine a close relationship with God. There are other oddities in this encounter too. If this really is God that Jacob is wrestling with, then how can he wrestle him to a draw? And why does God dislocate Jacob's hip? He leaves him permanently injured from this encounter. What is that about? And what does any of this have to do with waiting on God? I want to rewind a bit and talk some about how Jacob ended up in this encounter with God. So we're going to do a bit of the backstory. We'll rewind all the way back to the beginning. So Isaac and Rebekah, who are Jacob's parents, are having twins. And as boys are wont to do, they're fighting. But in this case, they're fighting before they're born. That seems abnormal to Rebekah as well. And so she asks God what this is about. And this is God's answer to her. He says, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So even before Jacob is born, he is marked out for blessing. And that seems kind of unlikely, at least in the natural. Jacob has three strikes against him. One is that he is the younger brother in a culture where the older brother was preeminent. The older brother gets, his birthright is to get like a double share of everything. And so Jacob, even though he's only born a short time after Esau, he's the younger brother. And so he gets the smaller share. Jacob was peaceable and a man of the tents, it says in my version of the Bible. I think the implication there is maybe Jacob is a little on the soft side. By comparison, his older brother Esau is a hairy guy with a knack for hunting. You know, he's kind of a man's man. And such things are culturally determined, so that wouldn't necessarily matter, except that apparently that's what Jacob likes. And so Esau is Jacob's favorite and Jacob is not. And so you figure at the end of Jacob's life, when he's handing out the blessings, he might hand out the better blessing to Esau. It's not clear whether Jacob's mother ever told him about the prophetic promise that his descendants would be stronger than Esau's. But there is no question that Jacob seems to go out of his way to overturn all of his brother's advantages. He obtains his brother's birthright, the privileges of the firstborn, that double share, by taking advantage of his brother's hunger and foolishness. The story's in Genesis 25, you can see it there, but basically Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then Jacob obtained his father's blessing, which was intended for Esau, by deceit. With his mother's help, this is a pretty dysfunctional family here, son and mother are conspiring against the father and the other brother. But with his mother's help, he dresses up like Esau, so he kind of smells like Esau, and they put goat fur on his hands and on his neck so that he feels hairy. And they trick Isaac into believing that he is giving Esau the blessing when he gives it to Isaac. And perhaps understandably, after that, Esau is super unhappy. He complains bitterly that Jacob has lived up to his name. Jacob's name literally means supplanter. It sounds like the Hebrew word for heel. Jacob was born grabbing onto Esau's heel, and it's supposed to be this picture of trying to overtake him. And the NIV and the New Living Translation translate Jacob's name as deceiver. You know, that he's a trickster, a con man. And so Esau begins to comfort himself with the thought that after his father dies, which is apparently not going to be that long, he will kill Jacob. And so to save Jacob's life, Rebekah insists that Jacob return to their homeland to choose a wife, not to choose a wife from among the Canaanites, but to go back home. And so that's the excuse, but practically speaking, he is running for his life. And while fleeing, he has a powerful spiritual encounter. He's camped in a place where he has a dream of a ladder that extends up into heaven, and he sees these angels going up and down on it. So he interprets this as, wow, this is like a special place connected to heaven and to God. And he receives promises from God of the land and of protection, as well as that he would have a large family. And God confirms him as heir of the covenant, the promise which the Lord had given to his father and his father's father, right? So you'll hear people talk about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, it's grandpa, dad, and son. They're the line of the promise. And so when Jacob wakes up, he's both fearful and excited. He says, wow, like God was in this place and I didn't know. And he promises that if God will be with him, if God will protect him on his journey, if God provides everything he needs, if God brings him back to Canaan safely, then the Lord will be his God. So he's got a lot of stipulations, but he does vow, and he further promises to give back a tenth, a tithe of all that God has given to him. So this is the sign that he has surrendered to God, which incidentally is why we still do that. We give tithes and offerings, not for the church, but because it is a sign of our surrender to God. So Jacob heads back to the homeland, and when he gets there, he locates his mother's relatives, he falls in love, he gets exploited and deceived by his own uncle, a guy named Laban, his mother's brother, who it seems is a better con man than Jacob. And yet, Jacob still prospers, not by his own cleverness, but by God's blessing, as he later acknowledges for himself. And, you know, about 20 years there in the homeland, oops, after getting married, having a bunch of children, God speaks to Jacob and tells him, it's time to go home. And I think Jacob has mixed feelings about that. On the one hand, always a good thing to be able to go home, but it means facing his angry older brother again, the one with the weapons, you know, who likes to hunt. And so on his way back, he's filled with trepidation, but he's met by angels along the way, which he interprets as a good sign that God is with him. He's fearful of his brother, and so he sends messengers ahead with gifts of servants and livestock. But when the messengers return, they tell Jacob that Esau is coming out to meet him with 400 men. Now, I don't know if you can put yourself in Esau's shoes, but it's kind of like, okay, why is he coming with 400 guys? Like, that doesn't sound like a welcome party. It sounds like an army. And maybe all of these years, it's been decades since Esau, but maybe Esau's anger hasn't subsided. Maybe it's just given him more time to plot his revenge. And so alarmed, Jacob divides his family and possessions into two groups, hoping that if Esau attacks one group, the other one might still escape. And he prays, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. So he's invoking the covenant, right? He's saying, you've made these promises to me, to my father, to my grandfather. You're the one who said, return to your country and to your relatives and I will prosper you. He says, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all of the faithfulness which you've shown to me. For with my staff only, I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies, like two big groups of people and material wealth. And so he says, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. So Jacob is praying. He's praying desperately, and he's quoting God's own words back to him. But he desperately wants God to come through for him. And so it's that night that we have this episode where he wrestles. It says that suddenly this guy is just there and wrestles with him, and it's dark, so he doesn't know who the man is, but he's later revealed as God himself, right? Jacob says, I have seen the face of God and lived. And this wrestling match is not a short thing. It goes all night, the grinding and grabbing and sweating and pushing. And it appears to be a draw until God dislocates Jacob's hip. At that point, the match is over. Like, Jacob can't even stand. And yet he insists that he won't let go until he receives a blessing. I find that really interesting. Despite the fact that this wrestler has dislocated his hip, he doesn't perceive him as an adversary per se. He thinks of this other being as somebody from whom he could receive blessing, and that person would want to do that. And sure enough, God blesses him. So what is this? What is going on here? This match is like a symbol of Jacob's whole life. It encapsulates everything about who Jacob is and how he's lived. Jacob has fought with men and with God his whole life, trying to secure this blessing that he desperately wants. As far as waiting on God, one could say that he's not really the waiting type. Even though he's had extraordinary encounters with God, Jacob has spent his whole life figuring out how to do for himself. He has schemed and deceived his way to his brother's birthright and his father's blessing. He found a way to outsmart his uncle Laban, and now he's trying to strategize a way to return home but avoid his brother. So this wrestling match, I think, is God's way of summing up Jacob's life. I wonder if some of us are similar. Maybe we feel like we have a few strikes against us, so we need to compensate. Maybe we're not sure when or if God's going to come through. You know, we've heard the saying, God helps those who help themselves, right? Pray as if everything depends on God. Work as if everything depends on me. And some of you might be thinking, hey, I am nothing like Jacob. Jacob cheats. He schemes. He manipulates to get what he wants. And certainly, that is Jacob's methodology, which you may or may not follow. But at the core, Jacob is just trying to make something happen. He's not sure that he can count on God. So he does everything he can to help God along. Some of us do the same thing with our careful planning, our hard work, and even our prayers. Now, there is nothing wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with careful planning, being a good planner. There's nothing wrong with working hard or smart. There's certainly nothing wrong with praying. But do we work and plan in faith because we believe that God will come through? Or do we do it just in case he doesn't? When we pray, are we trusting in the generosity and goodness of God? Are we trying to find some way to manipulate him, to get him to give us what we want? When you're making your choices, important choices about career, a mate, or a place to live or retirement, are you counting on God, or are you hedging your bet with God? And the crazy thing is, God wants to bless Jacob. He already promised to bless him before Jacob was born. And Jacob wants to be blessed, so what are they fighting about? Why is Jacob wrestling with God? Why is God wrestling with Jacob? Can't we all just get along? They want the same thing. I think what we're seeing here is that God has been trying to get through to Jacob his whole life. He gave a promise to Jacob's mother. He sent angels to reassure him and to care for him. He protected Jacob from his uncle's selfish manipulations, and made Jacob a wealthy man, both materially and relationally. God wants to bless him, to give him gifts and protection and a legacy. But he wants more than that. He wants a relationship with Jacob. He wants Jacob to trust him with his whole heart, to quit living as if everything depends on Jacob, and to live knowing that it depends on God. But Jacob is too busy scheming, figuring out his next move or finding a way to make it happen. And in doing so, he resists what God is doing in favor of his own plan. His whole life has been spent wrestling with God and with people, trying to secure pieces of something that God wants to give him as a gift. And he manages to fight God to a draw. After all of these years and all of his effort, he has managed to keep God from giving him the entire blessing. Until this night. Everything changes when God dislocates Jacob's hip. He breaks Jacob's dependence on his own strength, on his own cleverness. A dislocated hip is extremely painful. Jacob can't wrestle anymore. He can't even stand on his own. All he can do is hang on. And for the first time in his life, he is entirely dependent on God. And now that God has his attention, God asks him, "What is your name?" And he replies, "Jacob." We talked a little bit about Jacob's name. It can literally be translated, "He clutches." He grabs at. And like I said earlier, it can also mean supplanter by association, sort of a wordplay. Grabbing someone by the heel is supposed to be a sign of trying to overtake them. He's tried to take his brother's place by deception. And so when Jacob says his name, he's not just answering a question. It is a confession of sin, of the way that he's lived his life, all summed up in his name. And so God gives him a new name. God calls him Israel, and that's where the name of Israel gets its name. Jacob is the father of the nation. His 12 sons, he eventually has 12. At this point, he's only got 11. But he eventually has 12 sons, and his 12 sons end up being over the 12 tribes. There's some controversy what the name Israel actually means. It can mean God strives. It can mean the one who strives with God. It can mean Prince of God. It can mean the one who strives with God and overcomes. The context seems to favor that last interpretation. God says, you have striven with God and with people and have overcome. How does he overcome? In his weakness and his helpless dependence. Victory is won when Jacob's own strength is finally defeated. For Israel, a changed life means that he will always walk with a limp. It is a reminder of his complete dependence on God, that what happened in this wrestling match is not a dream. It affects him for the rest of his life. And he says, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. The Hebrew word for preserved is the same word as in verse 11 when Jacob prays for deliverance. Jacob's life has been delivered just as he asked. He's delivered from his brother's wrath, but more importantly, he's delivered from his own self-sufficiency. In Genesis 48, so way later, at the end of Genesis, the Bible's commentary on this event is that Jacob is redeemed from all evil. Isn't that something? So what does this mean for us as we come into a season of dependence on God, or at least hoped for dependence on God? Some of us are wrestling with God as well. God has been trying to get our attention. Maybe we've even received promises from God, had remarkable spiritual encounters with him. But we still trust more in our own plans, in our own power, than we trust in God. For all of his desire to bless us, we have managed to fight him to a draw. We end up with little pieces of blessing, but not the capital B blessing, not the big blessing itself, which is God. Right? Which is God in our lives, connected to him, a joined life. But then something happens. Severe illness comes on. A tragic accident occurs. A close friend dies. Our investments, take a major downturn. I lose my job. My marriage is on the rocks. My family has to move, and I leave behind my home and my friends and pretty much everything that I've come to care about. And suddenly, we're helpless. And in that moment, our hearts are revealed. Why does God let this stuff happen? Why does God seemingly injure us or allow us to be injured? I think it's so that we can have the blessing. It's so that God can be all in all for us. The blessing isn't a house. It's not an award. It's not money. It's not a good job. Although God may want you to have some of those things. The blessing is a relationship of trust with the one who is always sufficient, always faithful. God wants to overcome with us. He wants you and me to overcome. But we will never do that until our reliance on our own strength, on our own resources, is exhausted. And so as we wait on God in this fast, I believe that He wants to bring us to the end of ourselves. Frankly, over the last few years, I think that's what God has done in this church. It started from before I ever arrived. And I think, you know, hopefully we're learning the lesson. Hopefully we're getting to that place. But we need to come to the end of our own strength. I think that's true as a church, and I think that's true for us individually as well. So as we enter into this week of seeking God, of setting aside smaller things for the sake of seeking something, someone greater, my hope is that we will do that with intention, with focus. If we aim at nothing, we're very likely to hit nothing. So let's be intentional. Let's turn our hearts and minds to God. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll enter into our time of communion. If you're at home and you need to gather your elements, you can go ahead and do that, either now or during the brief devotional time. Father, help us to wait on You. Not just biding our time until You do something, but actively seeking You, being shaped by You, longing for You. Lord, speak words of help to us, of encouragement, of challenge, of hope, of reassurance. Lord, turn our hearts from smaller things so that we can offer them to You. In Jesus' name, amen.